Well, why don't you turn with me to the Gospel of John. We're back in the Gospel of John tonight, and this is actually the last month that we'll be in the Gospel of John. It's been about 3 years since I've been teaching through John, and so it's sort of a bittersweet experience. I'm going to miss the Gospel of John, but I'm also excited to move on to something else. And I don't think I'll ever be like John MacArthur, you know, take 8 years or something through a book. I don't think I have that kind of patience, or maybe I just don't have that kind of insight, maybe. It's probably better to put it that way. But I am excited to go through these last few sections of the Gospel of John, because I think there's so much here for our understanding. Well, let's read this section we're looking at tonight, which is John 21, verses 1 through 14. Verses 1 through 14. So it's quite a bit of scripture tonight, quite a large chunk, but I think you'll see that it all kind of goes together. So let's begin. I'll read beginning in verse 1. It says, "After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee, two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' They said to him, 'We will also come with you.' They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, 'Children, you do not have any fish, do you?' They answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch.' So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out of the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have now caught.' Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' None of the disciples ventured to question him, 'Who are you?' knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead." Now you see there at the end of verse 14 that verse 14 kind of gives us an inclusion of verse 1 and everything in between, because it says again in verse 14 that this was the third time Jesus manifested himself. And he starts verse 1 by saying that after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples. So this is a manifestation of Jesus Christ to his disciples. But let's pray and we'll begin. Father, Lord, we do thank you tonight, Lord, for everything that you are for us. Or I feel like tonight is almost it's almost a time to go back to basics of just what it means to be one of your followers, what it means to be one of the disciples, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I pray tonight that you would show us and give us some good and biblical principles that we can apply to our lives, God, of how we can follow your Son Jesus more fully, with more devotion, so that we might do what is pleasing in your sight. I pray, God, that you would bless our time as we look at these different things. And Lord, I pray that you would bless my mouth. Give me a mouth to speak. Bless your people as they hear your word tonight. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, yeah, so we have about three sections before us. This is a large portion of scripture I just entitled The Importance of Jesus Christ. It's kind of a big open-ended title, but I think you'll see what I mean. Really, when I looked at this passage, I kind of came away with an impression that, wow, where would the disciples be without Jesus? You know, and you'll see that right from the get-go, what they do without Jesus. But the importance and the significance of Jesus' presence among his disciples is really what's going on here. But I think the very first thing that we should talk about is what it means to be a disciple, what it looks like to be a disciple. Because without Jesus, we're going to see that these disciples really lack direction. They're quite confused. They're sort of idle, even maybe. They're maybe even in the wrong place. Jesus had earlier given them instructions of where they should be, and they are not there. Instead, they're at the Sea of Tiberias, which we'll get into that. We'll explain a little bit more of that. But really, what we're looking at is the disciples sort of in an interim time before Pentecost, after the resurrection. And there's some in-between time there where the disciples appear to be a little bit confused, not exactly knowing their way. They need some direction. They need some leadership, if you would. And I think it sort of brings up a good question of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. What practically discipleship looks like. And we'll look at some, I'm going to look at three basic principles of being dependent on Jesus, being directed by Jesus, and having Jesus disclose himself to us. Those are the kind of things that I want to look at. But I just want to start and begin with just some presuppositions of what a disciple is. And the reason this was so impressed on my heart is because, you know, as a pastor, one of the things I try to do is to try to get people to do the right thing, to try to get people to live in the right way, to do the right things, to love the right things, to basically conform their lives to the teaching of Scripture. I mean, that's basically my big overarching task as a pastor. And I think, you know, my duty would be a lot easier if you did your duty. So if you would help me out, I could help you out. But when I look at, you know, basically what it means to be a disciple is that you are somebody that is taught by Christ. You're somebody that learns from Jesus. And some of the presuppositions of being a disciple is that you are obedient to the lordship of Christ. Christ is your Lord. You remember Jesus in John 14:15, he said these simple but profound words: "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." He had said in Luke chapter 11, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." And he will go on, John in his letters will go on to say this: "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." So it causes me to think that one of the most basic elementary principles of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ is that you have this sort of obedience in your life, that your life is a life of obedience to the lordship of Christ, to the word of God, to the teaching of Scripture, and then, of course, to the apostolic tradition. And I say the apostolic tradition because the Apostle Paul was really thankful, always thankful to God when the churches were obedient. He says in Romans 6:17, he says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin," that's who you used to obey, your former master was sin, he says, "but you became obedient from the heart to that form or that pattern of teaching to which you were committed." So Paul was grateful, thankful, worshipful to God on behalf of the church because they had this obedient life. And really, all of this obedience, my friends, can only, if it's going to be true obedience, if it's going to be real fruit, real devotion, real submission, it has to come from regeneration. I know we know that. It has to come from a true conversion. Jesus taught that very thing, I believe, when he says in John chapter 6, speaking about, being called by God and being drawn by God to salvation. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So for Jesus, it was almost a divine axiom that if you are converted, that you yourself have been taught by God. You've been taught what is right. You've been taught what is true. And I think that's what John teaches in 1 John 2:27. He says, as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and it is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. In other words, if you are taught by God, you are born of God, you obey God. That's what it looks like. That's what some of the most elementary principles of a discipleship look like. And I think that it is the onus of every Christian. I think that I would have taught you a great amount of truth if you all walked out of here tonight thinking in your mind that it is my personal obligation to personally follow Jesus Christ, that I'm a disciple, that I'm someone who sits at the feet of Jesus to learn of him. It is my duty. No one can do it for me. I can't share in the faith of others. I have to have my own relationship, my own commitment to Jesus Christ. If you would, I've got my own cross to bear. If everyone could just walk away knowing that, I tell you, it would revolutionize the way that you view the Bible, the way that you view your personal holiness, your obedience, your commitment to God, to Christ. And so I want to really outline, I want to take all these verses and I want to use three different phrases kind of as our outline. The first phrase is in verse 3. I'm focusing in on the words, they caught nothing. They caught nothing. Because what we're going to see here is that these disciples, they're such a great example for you and I to look at because they're like living parables, right? We get to see the failures, the weaknesses, the faults of these normal, human, sinful men. And I love that because you and I then can identify with these men at different areas and different areas of their life. So I want to focus in on that because in these verses, I think that we'll see the value of what it means to have a total dependency upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon his grace and upon his ability to provide for us. Also, what it means to be directed or be guided by Christ. And also, we're going to see a bit of the character, the nature of God in Christ in these phrases. Now, the first one, again, is this phrase, they caught nothing. Now, let me just kind of set this up a little bit here, because before we get to the fishing trip that they go on, it's important to see the scene. If you go back, you know, to verse 1, we are told that this all took place at the Sea of Tiberias, and that is where he manifested himself to them. So there's been some time here after his first two initial appearances, now to this, what John calls the third appearance. There's been some time in between there. And you better believe that in between that time, the disciples had quite a few questions. I think surely they were probably wondering to themselves, now what? What do we do now? How do we carry on with our lives? Who's going to provide for us? After all, we did forsake everything to follow Jesus. Well, what is there to go back to? And if Jesus is not here, what are we supposed to do? And who's going to protect us after all? Because there still is quite a bit of persecution that is surely going to come to them from the Jews especially. But so all these questions are kind of looming over them of what they would do. And so verse 1, I think, gives us the setting, helps us to see the setting, and helps us to understand this theological idea of Jesus manifesting himself to them again. Now, I think the very first thing to point out is that they're at the Sea of Tiberias. If you look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, Jesus had given them instruction to wait for him at a specific mountain that he had marked out for them. Well, they're not at that mountain. They're at the Sea of Tiberias. And the reason they're there is probably because, again, they're confused. They lack direction. They lack guidance. And so they're out fishing. He uses here the word the Sea of Tiberias, probably because he knows that he's going to have a broader Gentile audience. The Sea of Tiberias is synonymous with the Sea of Galilee. It's called different, it has different titles in different passages of Scripture. the Sea of Gennesaret. There's different ways that the authors of Scripture referred to the Sea of Galilee, but really the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee, now represents a place where they are fruitless, where they are on their own without Christ and trying to basically go back to life as it was. And so I'm focusing in on that phrase, they caught nothing. But look at the end of the verse, or before in verse 3, at the beginning of verse 3, Peter sort of takes the initiative here and he says, I'm going fishing. It's kind of the same kind of characteristic you see in Peter throughout the gospel. He's always kind of going first. He's always the first one to jump in, right? And so in character, Peter sort of asserts himself again, saying, look, I don't know what you guys are doing, but I'm going fishing. And of course, his disciples join in and they want to go fishing with him. Now, it's interesting, but not all the disciples were fishermen. Some of them were, some of them were not. So why are they all following Peter out to go fish? Are they all that hungry? Probably not. They probably just lack direction. They're probably looking for a leader. And as you begin to really see that in the passage, what you're walking away with is the impression that something is missing. There's something more to this story, isn't there? Well, of course, Acts chapter 2 will be the great fulfillment of how these disciples go from being confused, maybe idle even, to being those powerful pillars of the early church. But that's Acts chapter 2. I'm not going to teach Acts chapter 2, even though I'm tempted to, because it's such a great event of what happens. But I want you to see something here, something so basic, and that is that the disciples, when they got confused or they just kind of stood around idle, they went back to what they knew to do. They went back to what was familiar. If you would, they thought that this was the time to go back to life as it always has been. Go back to life as normal. But obviously Jesus appears to them to remind them that his calling on their lives was irrevocable. It was never to be undone. They were never to go back to their same mundane worldly activities. Whether sinful or not, Jesus had called them to follow him. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 12. He says, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That means that your life is to be characterized by the light. What is the light? Is it a literal physical light? Well, light's not really physical, is it? But is it an appearance of, are you walking around glowing? Of course not. Light is referring always to the sphere of salvation. The things that pertain to salvation, the things that pertain to the kingdom of God. And so Jesus would say, look, if you're going to follow after me, your life is to be understood. Your life is to be characterized by the light of God. And so this is a good place, I think, to bring up this doctrine that I wanted to sort of share. And that is the doctrine of sanctification. But specifically, sanctification understood in what theologians call definitive sanctification. And I use that because, again, kind of to underscore the fact that this occasion with the disciples is like a powerful picture of the fact that they were irrevocably called to follow Christ. They had been once and for all separated unto Christ. Once and for all separated to do the work and the will of God. And my friends, you and I both can glean very, very much from this. That you and I too, we have been once and for all affected for the gospel. We have all been once and for all severed from the world. Isn't it amazing? That at times, even our own experience, we can share in this idea, right? If we're not careful, we too can find ourselves standing around idle, not knowing what our purpose is, not knowing what our directives are, not knowing what we've been commanded to do as Christians. We lose sight of the goal. What is this Christian life all about? And if we're not careful, we'll allow all of the cares of the world to come in and to begin to choke out the Word of God. And that can lead us down a very deadly path, especially for our sanctification. But I want you to see that we have been definitively set apart from the world. This is crucial for our understanding. We can never, friends, pretend that we can ever go back to whatever life you had. That you can ever go back to being who you once were, apart from Christ. No. We have been once and for all set apart. We have been once and for all sanctified. Now I want to take you to a couple scriptures that teach this. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. The Apostle Paul uses an important word here. It's hagiazo. It just means to sanctify. But he uses a specific tense. He uses a perfect tense. Listen to what he says. He says, "Now I commend you, to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." All those who are sanctified. Well, obviously you and I would kind of, we could object to that and say, wait a minute, we're being sanctified. I understand that I'm in the process of sanctification, but how do we understand that we have been sanctified? Almost a once and for all kind of idea that's being presented here. He also says a similar thing in Acts chapter 26, verse 18. There, Paul is talking about how he was appointed to open the eyes, their eyes, speaking of the Gentiles, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. And he says that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who, again, same Greek word, same Greek tense, have been sanctified. And then he even gives us the means by which this was accomplished. By faith in me. Again, this idea that they have been sanctified. And one more passage where you find the same verse, same tense, same idea. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Just the opening greeting of the letter. He says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth," this is 1 Corinthians 1:2, "to those who, again, have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling." So there is some sort of once and for all sanctification. There's some sort of once and for all being set apart by God, for His purpose. And you even see the same word later on in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. This time he uses the aorist tense, but still communicates kind of a past tense action. He says, "Such were some of you," after going on through a list of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified," he said, "but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So this separation means that you and I, brothers and sisters, have died to sin. That we've been united to Jesus, to His death, literally to His crucifixion. In Romans 6:2 and Romans 6:6 teaches that very thing. That we've been united to the death of Christ and that we've been freed from the penalty and from the tyranny of sin. We have been freed from sin, from the power, and from the dominion of sin, even though and although we have not been delivered from the presence of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 18. "And through Christ also we have died to the law." We've been released from it. That is, we've been released from its curse, from its bondage. Romans chapter 7, verses 4 through 6. And the fact is that if there is this sort of abiding deadness, there is also an abiding aliveness. There is this permanent deadness to sin. Once and for all dead and once and for all alive to God. We are alive to righteousness. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2:22, that we have been made alive under righteousness. He goes on to say that we are to live, he says, no longer for the lusts of men, but in order to do the will of God. That's why we are alive. Therefore, the Christian cannot ever say that he will return back to life as usual, to life as it has always been. I remember early on, as I became a Christian, that it was very easy to be tempted to go back to your old scene, your old friends, maybe to your old way of life. Oh, but especially those friends. Those friends can be very, very impressionable, can't they? That's why Paul says, bad company corrupts good morals. Be careful with the company that you keep. It could lead you to apostasy or to heresy. But we're tempted, if we're not careful, to go back to our old way of life. And obviously what Jesus wants to teach them here is that His presence is all defining. His presence redefines everything, gives them a whole new identity. And like the children of Israel, they can never go back to Egypt. They can never go back to the house of bondage. But instead, God has given us grace. I like what John Murray says here. He says that God has given us provisions of grace in definitive sanctification so that we have been irreversibly broken off from sin. Broken off from sin. So unless the disciples were willing to see just how dependent they were upon Jesus Christ, they could be tempted to go back to their old ways. Maybe just being idle. Maybe just playing around with the idea of, well, Jesus is not here. I'll just go back to who I used to be. Because after all, I was good at that. I don't really know how to carry on without Christ. And so Jesus comes in order to reaffirm, almost to reassure them, that He still expects for them to fulfill their divine calling. He still expects them to fulfill the commission. And in chapter 20, we saw the symbolic aspect of that, where Jesus says, look, He breathed on them. He said, receive My Spirit. That was the symbolic. The reality will come at Pentecost. But in between, it's a very pivotal, crucial time for these disciples. Jesus didn't come, brothers and sisters, to affect our lives for a season and then to leave us so that we could sort of try to carry on without Him. But no, you and I have been affected once and for all to follow Jesus, to never turn back. You remember Lot's wife as they're fleeing Sodom, Gomorrah? What does she do? She turns back and she kind of looks back at the old life, the old world, and she turns into a pillar of salt. What an incredible picture. Don't long after your own life. Don't be tempted to think that you can go back to your non-Christian, to your pre-Christian times. Jesus said, I came so that they may have life and life more abundantly. Not so that we could go back to our old mundane ways. Now, look at the next thing here. If you go down to verse 6, that's where the other phrase that I want to focus in on is where Jesus tells them, cast the net on the right-hand side. Cast the net on the right-hand side. So they are totally dependent on Jesus because without Him, they catch nothing. But with Him, with His presence, now they can have the proper direction. They can pursue the proper course. Now let's just read it again. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, do you not have any fish? Or do you not have any fish? NASB is a little choppy here, but it's okay. It says, children, do you not have any fish? Or excuse me, do you not have any fish, do you? Am I reading that wrong? You do not have any fish, do you? I'm sorry. The important thing to remember there is that this is a rhetorical question, right? You think Jesus is really asking them, hey, do you have any fish? Of course He knows that they have no fish. He knows this in two ways. Number one, He's all-knowing. Number two, He made sure that they didn't have any fish. He was just as sovereign over the fish on the right-hand side of the boat than the ones on the left. But because He wants to teach them this basic principle of dependence upon God, He makes sure that those fish go the other way. They completely avoid their nets. You know, these nets that they used to use in the first century, a lot like they use probably today. I mean, today they're probably more sophisticated, more technologically advanced or what have you. But they had all sorts of nets. Sometimes they'd have multiple boats where they string these nets along multiple boats and they just sweep along and catch a whole bunch of fish. Or you'd have those nets that you'd throw out. Or you'd have nets that kind of followed you like a trawl. Whatever net they had, Jesus miraculously, and I thought I focused on this almost more than the other aspect of them catching fish, but that Jesus made these fish sort of avoid their nets. He wanted to teach them that apart from Him, they can do nothing. Remember He told them that? John chapter 15, He says, apart from Me, you can do nothing. You can't be saved, you can't stay saved. And when you're saved, apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. You can't be productive in the kingdom of God. If you try to do it in your own way, on your own strength, you will be fruitless every time. You will see your endeavors frustrated. You try to deviate from God's plan, from His way, His model of doing things, well, you'll experience all sorts of frustration. The rabbis used to teach, according to the commentaries, they point this out. Kostenberger points this out in particular, but the rabbis taught that catching a lot of fish with a fishnet was a sign of God's blessing. It was a sign that God was with you out there. I don't know about you, but I love to fish. And I always invoke the blessing of God on my fishing expeditions. I want to catch a 10-pound bass. I don't care if I'm fishing in a little 10-foot pond. I always ask God to bless my fishing. He's yet to really answer that the way I want Him to. Just proves the point that I'm making. God is sovereign over the fish. But still, it just shows us that we need to take our direction from Him. We need to take our direction from Him. Kostenberger points this out. Listen to this, because he sort of brings out this idea that Jesus was still going to complete the work that He began in them. He wasn't going to leave them alone now. In this interim time, he says this. This is Kostenberger. He says, the interim between the anticipatory sign of giving the Spirit and Pentecost. The anticipatory sign meaning chapter 20 when Jesus said, receive My Spirit. And then Pentecost, the fulfillment of that. He says, Jesus reassures His followers that there was no vacuum and that He will keep His promise and enable them to fulfill their commission. Hence, what Jesus promised His followers at the very outset over 3 years ago is now on the verge of fulfillment. It's on the verge of fulfillment. And this little fishing expedition is what Jesus uses to remind them, almost to reassure them, hey, look, what I called you to is what you will do. You will fulfill the calling that I have upon your life. And I think it's crucial for these disciples to learn this lesson, don't you think? I mean, think of them. Think of them immediately after Pentecost. They have this incredible ministry they come into. 3,000 souls are saved. And next thing you know, like it or not, you have this ministry. And now it's all yours. And by the power of the Spirit, you're to fulfill your ministry. How many times, I wonder, Peter and the others would reflect back to that day on the beach where Jesus showed them how foolish it was to depend on their own strength. I don't think for any minister, I take that for my own life, that I would never want to depend on my own resources, my own strength, my own talents, my own gifts, anything. But always to be depending on God for His blessing in the ministry. This Christ-directed ministry is often found in, obviously, the life of Paul, who saw his ministry as being bound to the charge that Christ had put over his own life. He was His representative. Let me just read you a couple of the scriptures here that show that for the Apostle Paul, he understood that he was under a charge, that he had a task to fulfill. And he says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God was making His appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He saw himself as Christ's emissary, His messenger, His representative, His ambassador. Even though he can describe himself in Ephesians 6:20, an ambassador in chains. Didn't matter what the circumstances were, Paul was still an ambassador. He was still representative of Christ. Now turn with me very quickly to Acts chapter 26. I just want to show you that Paul, like the other apostles, really did operate under this understanding of this divine calling on their lives. They understood the charge. They understood that this was something that God had clearly appointed them to do. And they always sought to live underneath that reality. This is Acts 20, verses 15 and 20, as he's recalling part of his conversion. He says, and I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." Now verse 16. "But get up and stand on your feet, and for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister." See, he was appointed by God. He says in Galatians chapter 1, he didn't receive his ministry from man. He wasn't taught it by man, but he was taught through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, "a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people from the Gentiles, and whom I am sending you." That's very important language. The language of sending in the Bible is not just meaning that, you know, you're being sent for anything. I mean, the language of sending is usually technical language for going on a mission. And verse 18, he says, "to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among all those who are being sanctified by faith in me." We read that. Verse 19, "so King Agrippa," look at this, "I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision." See, there was a way to be disobedient to what Jesus was calling him to do. If he did not take up this charge, if he did not obey this command to be his representative. But he says, "instead, I kept declaring, both to those in Damascus first, and also in Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." That's a great gospel, by the way. That's what we should be doing. We should be preaching repentance and faith towards God. That's what we should be preaching. So we could say that for Paul, his whole ministry was one big sweeping act of obedience to God, to follow his direction, to follow what he was entrusted to do. He was entrusted with this ministry. He would not neglect it. He became a minister of the gospel, he says, Colossians 1:23. He was a clay with nothing but a clay pot, he said. Treasure inside. He was owned by Christ. He was disposable, therefore, in the service of Christ. You could dispense with Paul at any time, and Paul would be okay with that. In Philippians 2:17, he calls himself an offering. He's ready to be poured out. That's all he is, just an offering to God. But in order to do Christ's work properly, the apostles would have to learn that they were men under orders, that they were men with directives, that they were men with a charge. And Paul understood that very much. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 1:17. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." He so clearly understood what his direction was. "He sent me to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." So we can also make a mess of these things. We can make a mess out of ministry, brothers and sisters, if we don't follow what the Word of God teaches, if we don't take our directives from Scripture, which is just another way of saying that you take your directives from God. You take your directives from God. You know, the irony of ministry is that if you don't do it God's way, if you start thinking of ways of doing it on your own, and you start creating your own unbiblical models for ministry, the very thing that you could be seeking after is the very thing that you will lose, which is the glory and blessing of God. We have to take our direction from Christ. It's not until we recognize that Jesus has everything that we need, that Jesus is all that we ever will need for life and godliness, so we go to Him. It's not until we wait upon His direction that we hear the Lord in essence saying, "Cast your net on the other side. If you don't, you will be fruitless." If you don't follow the leading and the direction of the Lord, it will come to nothing. It's amazing. Back up in verse 3, it says, "That night they caught nothing. They had tried all night long. It was already coming to daybreak, and still nothing. What an incredible picture for us if we are not dependent upon God, if we don't wait on God to provide, how we can oftentimes have such a fruitless life. Now, the third one all has to do with Jesus then, again, not only providing for them, but really disclosing something of his heart. And I want to focus on the words of Jesus where he says in verse 12, "Come and have breakfast." It's an invitation to fellowship. It's an invitation to come and learn of him, as he would often do in the gospel. He would pull them away, call them away to rest for a while, to commune with him. He would teach them privately. He would have intimate fellowship with his disciples. And that's exactly what's going on here. Jesus wants to show them not just that he wants to provide for them, but in doing that, he reveals something of his heart for them. I'll tell you what, once we understand that it is God who provides for our every need, we're free to serve him. If we understand that everything we will ever need in this life comes from God, not from ourselves, not from our employer, not from a missionary agency that sent you out, but it comes from God. He is the one that will provide for your every need. You remember Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, the disciples are asking, you know, and they're wondering and they're anxious about how will their physical needs be met. The ministry is getting long and hard and they're out, you know, they're far away from their homes and they've apparently left everything to follow Jesus. And obviously they were tempted to get anxious even after seeing Jesus perform sign after sign and provide in miraculous way after ways. They still question how and who will provide for our physical needs. And Jesus says this. He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added unto you." You fix your eyes on the kingdom of God. You focus on the kingdom. You focus on doing your job, so to speak. You focus on the glory of God. You focus on the ministry. You focus on fulfilling your task. Let God provide for you. He will do it. And so he provides for them. Jesus has showed them so many great and incredible miracles. This is why Peter says that they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They had seen the majestic power of God in their lives. You know that if you look at every gospel, the disciples never catch any fish without Jesus. I thought that was just an interesting fact. Maybe it's a trivial fact, but it's a fact of Scripture nonetheless. The disciples are never seen catching any fish without Jesus. Even when they had to pay the tax, you remember? Matthew 17:27, Jesus says, "Go to the sea, the first fish that you catch, open its mouth, there'll be a shekel inside, pay taxes." He's always provided for them, always took care of them in every way. Now, look at verse 12, because it's an interesting interaction. It says that they were there with Jesus. He prepared breakfast for them. He ordered them to bring the fish they had caught. Then he distributed the fish to them. But in the midst of all of this fellowship, which Jesus is taking the initiative in all of it, it says none of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Now, commentators have speculated as to what is going on here. Why are the disciples so hesitant here? Why are they so awkward? Why can't they, especially after the verses above where Peter is seen jumping into the water because he's so incredibly excited? Well, I really don't know why they don't converse with him, other than perhaps they were afraid that he would rebuke them for not being at the right place. Maybe they were afraid that he would rebuke them for not being at the mountain where they were supposed to be waiting for him and waiting for the promise of the Father. Or perhaps simply they were afraid because of his risen presence. They still, this is D.A. Carson's view, that they still had no reference point how to relate to the risen Lord. It was such a miraculous. And again, this word epiphanic a situation. It was such a miracle that they were uneasy even as to how to relate to Jesus. But in any way, Kostenberger brings this out. He says, the mundaneness of the simple breakfast is dwarfed by the presence of the risen Lord and the implications of his resurrection for the life of his followers. So in other words, he turns this simple breakfast where you have simple fellowship, simple conversation, and he really transforms it into one of the most powerful times of their fellowship with Jesus. And he prepares them to depend on him, to seek for his provision, to seek for his provision. Now again, the fellowship revealed Jesus' ability to provide for his disciples, but it also, again, demonstrated his loving and his tender care for them. His tender care. And I think this is going to kind of spill over, if you would, to the next section in verses 15 to 17, where Jesus, too, is going to call Peter to shepherd the sheep with tenderness and with care and to have a real deep concern for the sheep. This passage is all about, then, what it means to trust God for your provision, to be able to trust God that he will provide for your every need. And once you do that, once you're able to entrust yourself to God, then you are able to serve God in an unparalleled fashion. Once you realize God is sovereign over everything that you need, God can provide regardless of the circumstances, even when you catch nothing, God can still provide for you. Then you're able to serve. I'm reminded of Paul's words when he says in 2 Timothy 1:12, he says, for this reason, I also suffered these things, but I am not ashamed. He says, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul is saying, hey, look, just like I've had the gospel entrusted to me, I am confident in what I have entrusted to God, namely my provision, my security, my very life. And I think that's really what he's talking about. He's saying, I can entrust my life to God and I can serve him with the confidence that regardless of all these trials and all of this suffering, God will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom in Christ Jesus. I think I'm reminded of Proverbs chapter 3. I think this was probably a good, if I was there with the disciples, I probably would have reminded them of this passage, right? Well, maybe not. Maybe I would have been like Peter and been leading the charge out there in the fishing trip. But I'm reminded of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, where he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. I know that's a passage that everyone here probably could even recite from memory. But think of the reality of that. Think of the depths of that. Trust in the Lord. Recognize who you're trusting. You're trusting the Lord. You're not trusting yourself. You're not trusting your parents. You're not trusting your pastors, your church. You're trusting the Lord. And then he says, with all of your heart, let there be no rebel affection in your heart to distrust the Lord. Well, I believe that God can provide for me in this area and that, but this area over here, if I don't take the initiative, I don't know that I could trust the Lord. These are the ways I think our hearts could betray us. Then he says, and then do not lean on your own understanding. In other words, acknowledge that you do not know best. Acknowledge that you don't know what's best for you, but that God knows what's best for you. And in all of your ways, think of that. Every endeavor, every sphere of your life, whether at work, in the family, at church, in ministry, whatever it may be, in all of your ways, acknowledge him. Recognize his presence. Recognize that God is watching over you, protecting you, providing for you. And if you do that, I am confident he will make your paths straight. And the reason that he'll make your path straight, the reason why we can trust that he will make our path straight, is because everything is in its proper order. Everything is in its proper orbit in the solar system of our lives, if you would. Everything is in its proper place. Everything functioning as it should. We're depending on Him. He's providing for us. We're acknowledging Him. And He makes our paths straight. Amen? Well, let's pray. Father, I know that chapter 21 oftentimes is and can be neglected because we think, well, the resurrection has taken place and now what we're waiting for is Pentecost. But really, Lord, I pray that we would come back to chapter 21 time and time again so that we can reorder our lives, so that we can reorient ourselves around what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus. God, teach us not to depend on ourselves, but teach us to depend on You. Teach us, God, not to lean on our own understanding, God, but to acknowledge You in everything that we do. God, I pray that You would teach us that our mind, our lives, everything has to be under the Lordship of Christ. Be submitted to His directives, His teaching, His instruction for our lives, so that if He teaches us or if He tells us to do something which may not even seem rational, like cast your nets on the other side, that we would be quick to obey, even in the face of not knowing how everything and why everything is going to work out, but just simply entrusting ourselves to our Creator. And Father, I pray that we would, from these verses, time and again, come back to see this manifestation of the heart of God, a fuller disclosure of the heart of Jesus towards His people, willing to provide, that our sovereign Lord condescended to cook us a meal, to humble Himself and fellowship with these wayward disciples that were probably confused and misdirected at this point. God, but that when we're faithless, He remains faithful. Thank You, God, that we have the promise of Your faithfulness in our lives. I pray that You would direct our hearts in Christ Jesus, and it's in His name that we pray. Amen.